So let's open the scriptures at Romans chapter 5. And this morning's thought is peace with God under the general heading of this grace in which we stand. Now, English translations begin with the word therefore. And as we said last week, we need to look at why that word is there, and it links with verse 25 of chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified, or the original says, having been justified by faith. So we've been justified. And it's all by grace alone. There is nothing that we've done or can do in order to obtain justification, which is a legal term, which means that God has acted. It's a once for all. It's not something that continues along. We have been justified. But this morning, looking at the idea of peace with God, because you'll see in the scriptures, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursuit of peace is a universal obsession. We all know that there's friction in families, in nations, and more significantly, trouble within ourselves. There's turmoil, strained faces, nervous tension, suicides, even among Christians. And teenage suicide is very, very high. And all of this witnesses to human alienation, because one of the people that we can't get on with very well is ourselves. We have difficulty sorting out why we are the way we are. And many people give up on that. How can I sort myself out? Well, the answer is, we can't. Only God can do that. We have pills to settle me, holidays to escape, feverish activity. But the root cause continues. Spiritual turmoil, lack of purpose, mere existence as if on a merry-go-round, and this boredom and dullness. Many an author has talked about the fact that on the way to church, in the car, with the kids, you can have violent arguments. You remember that? And then, because they don't want to go, or he's sitting in my seat and she won't move over, and all of this sort of caper goes on. But then when you get to church, a lot of writers have said, we've got to switch the mask on. We've got to appear all holy as we go in. And so we go in and we listen to the church service, but inside we're still in a turmoil. Those kids, just wait till I get them home. Or that husband, I'll do something. He thinks he's going to get lunch or whatever way it goes on. And then you get in the car to go home and it starts again. And sometimes Sunday morning or Sunday itself can be one of the worst and most troublesome days in the calendar. So do God and the scriptures have an answer? Yes, the charge of sin and evil against us has been fully answered by Jesus Christ. For he rose from the dead as proof of our pardon, as proof of our justification, as proof that all our sins are forgiven with not one left over. God has made peace through the blood of the cross. And Paul mentions that again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. So, would you say this morning that you are at peace with God? I think it's a very pertinent question that we need to ask ourselves every now and again. Am I at peace with God? Now, the question is not implying that because a person has been justified, they have the option of being at peace with God. No, it's not, do you want peace? To be justified is to be at peace with God. We have peace, But the obvious question is, what does this mean? Because we've just talked about rows in the car on the way to church, and then sometimes straight after or even during church, it can happen. Well, firstly, note an alternate translation which is very strongly supported by the documents. And a friend of mine reminded me of this, and he believes this, but that's all right. It's his problem. The alternate question or translation is, let us have peace. And it is extremely dominant in translations. But the context is dogmatic assertion. It is not exhortation. It is not calling us to have peace with God. It is declaring that we do have peace with God. So we have access, and we rejoice, and we are reconciled, and we have peace with God, which means literally peace towards God. We can come before him and towards him because he has first come toward us. In view of him, we possess the security and the calm of acceptance, which is an incredible truth that God would accept us and deal with us in such a way that his holiness comes to us. Now, in practice, he has admitted us to peace, and he is at peace with us. God's love has no peace for the impenitent. So when he speaks peace, there is a change in his judicial attitude, not in his benevolence. Therefore, his peace means reconciliation. Now, you'll notice that there's a prefix re. And we've heard about the conciliation commission. This is reconciliation. What does it mean? It means that something was established. There has been a break. And the only way that it can be fixed is for reconciliation. And God has done that. So he made us, and we're in Adam. But there was that break of sin, and God had to initiate his response. He was the only one who could, and so he has reconciliated us, brought us back to himself. And the emphasis in this context is the justice of forgiveness on God's part, not the yielding of our will to him. Not making a commitment or a decision of our own will. Some of us went through that for years and years when we were compelled by the rhetoric from the pulpit, you need to make this commitment, you need to make this decision, you need to make this recommitment. And for years I had no assurance that I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian, but every night I'd have to confess to God, because that's the way that it came across, all my sins, and I was scared stiff that I'd miss one. And if I missed one, and Jesus returned that night, I'd be done for, I'd be left behind. And it was a horrible situation, and it was mixed with teenage ups and downs. And I was angry, I was annoyed, but I didn't show it. It was all internal. And I didn't know. The fact of having no assurance, and I'm convinced that many professing Christians don't have assurance, because they're not taught the truth, the reality of justification by faith. Or else they say, well, it's one of those theological conundrums, it's too hard to get me head round, I won't worry about it. If we call to an unbeliever, they're dead. How different are the words of Jesus? Now, Jesus, we'll talk about this a bit later in the dealing with Abraham, who was dead in sin. And when God comes to us, we're dead in sin. But have a look for a minute in Matthew chapter 25, because it's not Matthew 25. Yes, it's Matthew 11. So that was my mistake. And how that happened, I can't even blame it on the computer. It was me that did it. Now, Matthew 11, through this chapter, there's the the context of John the Baptist, and then there's woe to the unrepentant cities. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. He declared to them his message. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And then from verse 25, it's interesting that Matthew uses the words "at that time." He starts chapter 12 with the same expression, "at that time." So all of this happened, in other words, at the same time, or around the same time. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" They have to be revealed. It's not an intellectual exercise to understand what God is saying. It's the revelation of his purposes that come to us. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son." So they know one another. No one else can know them. But then he says, "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is the Son's choice to reveal to us the Father. It is not our choice. It is not our decision. He reveals to us. But sometimes there's a desire within us, and this is a vital aspect, because we can hear these truths and say, "Well, I'm not sure about all this justification and having peace with God." And if there is within us, "Father, I need to know," well, then ask him. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we should do. Ask him and be real about it and expect him to answer. "I need to know that this is true, because I'm getting around in circles." Jesus therefore says, "Come to me." So we come to him because he calls us. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And rest there is not the cessation from the battles of life. It is his rest within us, his peace. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, some people make a lot about the yoke, and that's all right. It was an agricultural situation, and the yoke was put on the oxen, and they went ploughing with this. But often what we miss out on in concentration on the yoke is learn from me. We are to learn from him, which is a constant desire of us. It's so easy to say, "Yeah, I know it all. I've heard sermons like this before. I've been to Bible studies for years, you know, and it's all there," but we don't know it. As we often say, you can know and not know, or you can hear and not listen. We have selective hearing and selective understanding. Talk to any married couple and they'll tell you about selective hearing. "You will find rest for your souls." You will find rest. And he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Rather than the burdens and the yokes of self-effort and of what other people might want to put on us, his yoke and his burden is light and easy. So he says, "Come to me." And that's the way to find rest and peace with God. But our attempts at diagnosis does not involve mind over matter. It's not psyching ourselves up so that we can do better next time. Nor is the answer to sell up and move. Some people think, "Well, I'll buy another house and move up there, and they're nice people up there, and everything will be right." The trouble is, we take ourselves with us. And that's our difficulty. We can never get away from ourselves. It's not how we change our life for God to accept us, but to realize again what God has done. And we need to keep saying this and reminding ourselves of it. It is what he has done for us. He has conferred his righteousness upon us as his gift. Not because we deserve anything or have religiously increased our efforts towards him. It's not because we haven't missed church for a month. It's not a matter of, well, I'll pray and read the Bible every morning and God will know that. That's not the thing. You better do it anyway. We rest in the one and only truth that God has acted in and through the death and resurrection of his Son. That's the crux of the whole thing. The death and resurrection, the ascension, the glorification, and include the birth at the beginning. It's the whole thing is a package deal. But why is Paul writing these words to believers? And you might say, well, John, why are you so strongly emphasizing these things this morning? Now, Paul is writing to a church. He is not writing to set individuals. He's not picking people out at all. He's writing to the whole group. Now, you might think that the elders are the only holy ones in the church. I can assure you they're not. It is all of us. We are all saints. We are all holy people. And Paul is reminding the believers in Rome, as he's reminding us this morning. Why is he doing it? Because we never lose our humanity as saved sinners. Living in a fallen world and in a society which is corrupt, we all face personal and family turmoil. The basic cause of human restlessness is neither physical, mental, emotional, or situational. It's not our job, our family, our neighbour, nor our church. In essence, it is moral and spiritual, signifying conflict with God. That's the basic cause of our difficulty. Now, this is not to minimise the fact that some job situations are of a devilish culture. There are some people that really go through hell and high water in their job because of the opposition to everything Christian that they face. And I'm not minimising that for a minute. We can come home worn out or find the incessant care of children in the home almost too much. Where can I get relief? Why can't things work out? And it's a battle. And we can all go through these sometimes for years and years. But if God exists, and he does, then beyond everything we can see and hear and touch, there is a personal loving reality called God who created us in his own image, breathed his life into us so that we should know, love and serve him. He didn't just say, here's a bit of life. He breathed his life into us. The very breath that we have, that which sustains us as human beings, is the life of God. We shall never find purpose for living, nor find ourselves, until we find him, meaning that he first finds us. That's what it is. The knowledge of God and of ourselves are connected. Now, it was Calvin who, and I know you've all read the Institutes, and if you haven't, that's your homework. Calvin says this, "But though the knowledge of God and of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie, due arrangement requires that we treat of the former in the first place and then descend to the latter." Well, now, what's that mean? I think it's pretty clear, but I've gone through it a couple of times. About the knowledge of God and of ourselves are bound together. They're not separate way apart. They're in a mutual tie. And Calvin uses the word due arrangement, or it's translated due arrangement, that we treat the former, in other words, the knowledge of God is the former in the first place, and then descend to knowledge of ourselves. He comes to us, in other words, and finds us, and it can be just about at the same time that we desire to come to him. It's not a time separation at all. He chooses when that is. But aren't there a lot of people who are trying to find themselves first? We had a neighbour years ago who used to pop into our place. She would talk sometimes about coming to church. She said, the children to Sunday school. And she said, I won't come to church. She said, the roof will fall in. I said, it's all right, we'll take out extra insurance. One day she did come. And after the service, I said to her, how's the roof, do you reckon? Didn't fall in. But I still remember distinctly the day she came in into our home and she said, I'm trying to find myself. And I found myself replying, you will never find yourself until God finds you. Oh, she said. And off she went. She didn't want to hear it. Why didn't she want to hear it? Because God had not come to her. And the desire within her heart to find herself was entirely separate from anything that the Lord could do. It was not in her understanding, and she had no wish for it to be in her understanding. We will never experience peace as human beings while we're alienated from our Creator. So God has initiated action. The hostility between God and human beings has ceased. It is not tranquility of mind. We're not talking about feelings, despite the fact that we have feelings. And our feelings are very important. We say to people, how are you feeling? Particularly if they haven't been well. And a lot of people are governed by their feelings. Did you feel like getting up this morning when you heard that the temperature was 5 degrees? I didn't. No, I'm glad I've got some friends here. No, I didn't. But I had to. I had no excuse. I had to come here. It is not that we've ceased to be hostile with God, but that God has ceased to stand in righteous hostility against us in our sin and evil. God has moved. God has done something. That's what we need to hear again and again and again. Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that, John. You've said that a few times this morning. But I've got to continue to say it because I need to hear it. I need to remind myself, because our feelings, our human understandings come in and very easily take over. He has cleansed us totally through the blood of the cross. All our sins are pardoned. There is no one left over. There's nothing hanging behind the door. Whether we feel guilty or not, this is how things actually stand between us and God. And our feelings must not govern our lives, even though they affect us. So in this matter of feelings, which we all have, and we talk to people, how are you going? How have you been lately? What are you doing? What's happening over the weekend? And it all generates a feeling situation because we're feeling people. We've got warm clothes on this morning because we don't want to feel too cold. God's peace has got nothing to do with the way we feel. But feelings and emotions we know can be affected by our medical state and whatever treatment we're on. And so you're on certain pharmaceutical things from the chemist. The doctor's given you injection of something. And they make us feel in a certain way. And we've got to say to ourselves, I feel dreadful. I feel as if I could lie down and die. I feel this, that, and the other. Yes, that's true. But it does not affect the peace of God, of him coming to us. That's just the way it is. And one of the lessons I learnt was that when you're in pain, and the pain is excruciating, and you're crying out to God, why don't you do something? And have a debate with him and chew his ear in the middle of the night, which I've done. And then I came to realise as far as I was concerned, God didn't send the pain. God was in the pain. He wasn't a far off saying, here, cop this for a while. He came to me in the midst of the pain, and this was what he was doing with me. And the pain didn't decrease. And our situations in life, the difficulties that we face, don't necessarily decrease. But we need to see that God not only knows where we are, but that he, as his peace, comes to us. He is the God of peace who is there with us in the midst of the storm and the turmoil and the arguments at home and the difficulties and the problems in our church, in everything. And he doesn't go off for a holiday. We have peace with God, says Paul, through justification, before any reference to our blessings from God. Now, what does that mean? There is a danger of putting the blessings first, of getting emotional, of saying to people who are in turmoil or upset, would you come to Jesus and he'll bless you? That is not scriptural. We must never regard God as some kind friend who dispenses comfort or dishes out peace, joy, and happiness. That view sees Christianity as no better than one of the false cults. Nor do we start with our various problems and desires and come to Jesus as one who satisfies our needs. Jesus never went around dealing with people's needs. He dealt with them, with the whole person. This idea of needs is not taught in Scripture. We come before God who is holy because he first comes to us. He is righteous in his wrath against evil, and we are separated from him. There's a gulf that we cannot bridge, we cannot cross, and he justifies us. Through the death of his only son, he grants us peace, and only then can we stand before him in close connection. God did not send the Lord Jesus to meet our needs or to deal with our pet difficulties, but to meet that basic need of dealing with evil, to bring us to himself. In other words, to reconcile us to himself, not just to reconcile us or to reconcile our difficulties, but to reconcile us with himself, which is that close affinity. And therefore, peace is God's gift by his grace on the basis of his justification in declaring us forgiven and accepted by him as a holy God who makes us holy. We are holy people this morning. We need to remind ourselves about that. I am a saint. Well, yes, we are saints. We are forgiven. We are in fellowship with him. She helps me a lot. Peace is the quality possessed by Jesus himself and promised by him to his disciples. Now, a wonderful passage is John chapter 14, which we'll look at now. John chapter 14 and 14, 15 and 16 are what is called the upper room discourses, where Jesus met with the disciples and taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is called in John's Gospel the Paraclete, the one who stands alongside, a bit like a legal representative in court, the one who reveals. And the task of the Holy Spirit is not to speak of himself, but to point to Jesus. He's like the spotlight on a stage where Jesus is. The task of Jesus is to point us or bring us to the Father, so that the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, are together. But Jesus says in John 14, as it's recorded, and I'll just read from verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you," this is to the disciples, "while I am still with you. But the Helper," and he identifies the Helper as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He comes in the name of Christ, not in his own name. Jesus says that he will teach you all things. Does that mean I'm going to be 6 times greater than a PhD? No, the all things are not everything in the world. We wouldn't want to know them anyway. The all things are all the things relating to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit necessary for our salvation and our living out the salvation as believers. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The word all is significant. It is all. He doesn't miss anything out. And then he says, peace. Here's our word. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace, not somebody else's, my peace I give to you. We've all probably met people who say, I've been praying for peace, or I need more peace. Don't waste your time. He gives it to us. We don't have to ask for it. It is ours. We are at peace with God. But it's not as the world gives. Now, why does he say, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid? Because that's what we human beings dive into, don't we? We do give way to trouble and to fear. We get concerned about, oh, what's happening in the world? Have you heard what they're going to do? Oh, what are we going to do? I've heard Christians talk like this. And yes, these things are real, but the world's gone through it before. How'd you like to have lived in the Great Depression of the 1920s? How'd you like to have started off in the First World War? Or the Boer War? Or, let's bring it up to date, the Second World War? And if you remember, when Vietnam was on, we used to sit now in our rooms watching the television and watching the fighting in Vietnam. It is ridiculous. And we see Iraq beamed into our television sets. But people either become blasé or they become afraid. He says, my peace, it is not as the world gives. And it relates to this first century when he said it. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In other words, remind yourself, say to yourself, I'm not going to give way to this. God's peace is within me. That's what I'm going to concentrate. Now again, it's not mind over matter. It is realizing how rich we are in him. And then chapter 16, verse 33, because he continues in a similar vein. John chapter 16 and verse 33, where he, pages 16 and 33, where he says, I have said these things to you, that in you, in me, you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not I'm going to overcome the world. I have overcome the world. The world system is defeated. It still runs round like a chook without a head. But the world's pressures and systems and paraphernalia is defeated. And then chapter 20 of John, and there are three verses here which come to us. There is verse 19. Now this is after the resurrection. On the evening of the first day of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, so everything secure. Windows are closed, whatever windows they had, the doors were certainly locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I'm sure they were scared stiff because he suddenly appeared, and he didn't open the door. He appeared in some way. And these are the first words that he says, peace be with you. Or verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. He's sending them in the context and with his peace. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas this time was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Why three times? Because he knew they needed that assurance following the resurrection of his peace. And that's why we're emphasizing it again and again this morning. It is his peace as a result of our justification. Now, this is not passive peacefulness, but active. It's the well-being of God when we daily resist evil. And we need to resist evil. My peace, the word, is emphatic. It is not the usual manner of greeting or farewell. It is not shalom. Like we would say today, g'day mate, how are you going? And hope they don't give an answer. It is my peace which is so significant because it is he himself. Jesus differentiates his gift from anything that the world can give, and his peace is not dependent on any circumstances. The Greeks saw peace in a negative way, as do we. Oh, it's peace today. There's no, everything's quiet. Oh, the kids are asleep, or they've gone out, or husband's gone away, and oh, isn't that peaceful? That is got nothing to do with what we're talking about. For the Hebrews, it signified positive blessing and right relationship with God, and so for us believers. Anyone who knows that they are justified by faith and is at peace with God can answer all the accusations of their own conscience. Your conscience ever give you a work over? We all go through that. But we can answer these accusations because of his peace. And we need to answer them from scriptures, from this positive belief, not from something that we've read elsewhere in a book. Satan attacks us in our thought realm. And if we're having a bad day or we're emotionally worn out, we're looking for some panacea. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember Beck's powders and Vincent powders, which you could get over the counter. You didn't have to go to the chemist for them. And people that were having a downer in former days would say, we'll have a cup of tea, a Beck's, and a good lie down. Now, I know none of you ever did that, but it was the thing to do. But how do you cope with a bad day? We all have them at times, don't we? How do you cope with a bad day? Well, we need to remind ourselves of what God is saying to us and who he is and where he is. In Isaiah 57, and in particular verses 18 to 21, now this is a chapter where the prophet highlights Israel's idolatry. They go on and on with idolatry, a bit like the church today. And then God speaks, and in particular we're looking at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. He's talking about the nation. I will heal him in peace. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And there isn't. There is no peace whatsoever for the wicked. In verse 18 is the fundamental truth that the comfort of salvation depends exclusively on repentance. And only God can sovereignly create the ability to repent. It is his gift. The final aspect of the healing of humanity is the experience of true and unbroken peace on a worldwide scale. He is the Prince of Peace. If we feel or do not feel happy, or we're vague about the love of God, if we follow the opinions of others, or get hooked into the latest book or film, we will always be scratching around like backyard chooks looking for something extra. There are daily battles of grace. Every day is the battle of grace. The evil one comes to us in our conscience, upsets the apple cart in a variety of ways. But we have to move on from superficial kindergarten thinking. While guilt remains in our conscience, hostility will persist in our heart. As long as we resist God's pardon, he is a consuming fire. And John 3:36 is very clear on bringing that to us. It's a passage where we know what he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But the chapter finishes with the words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He has eternal life. Whoever does not obey or believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The unbeliever has to know the justification of God in Christ, whether they want to or not, is God's decision. You can't push people into that, and we mustn't force them into it. But we declare it. We declare that truth, that we are justified. We have peace, the only peace that deals with our conscience, the way we think and our understanding of God now. It is important for us when we go this morning to ask ourselves questions. To ask ourselves, do I really know this peace? Not necessarily as an experience or certainly not as a feeling, although feelings can come. Feelings of joy and the realization of who God is certainly can come. But they come. We don't work them up. It's a matter of reminding ourselves of the truth of what he is saying to us. It's an affirmation, it is not an invitation. Scripture declares, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, only through him. Peace with God is the first fruit of our justification. It's a fact, not a feeling, it's not an emotional slippery dip. We have peace with God, not if you feel euphoric, or you're okay, or you're on an emotional high, but on the objective fact of a relationship based on the event of the death and resurrection of Christ. This is possession for eternal life. It is not a maybe promise. It is not us saying, well, I'll have to work on that. It is not us saying, well, I'll have to see if I can get into that. God does it. Being in Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, knowing God as Father, the forgiveness of all of our sins, the joys of future heaven, are our certain hope in Christ now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, be good to pray. Dear Father, we refer to your Holy Spirit who is here with us and amongst us and within us by faith. We all face the daily issues and ups and downs of life. Our humanity gives us a working over frequently. And we can go from here this morning with having heard these truths and having believed them, and then The evil one will attempt to knock us sideways because we face difficult situations at home or wherever we go after this. And so we ask believingly that we will know you and therefore know your peace, the reality of who we are in Christ. May you impress that upon us by your Spirit and so work within us that we know we're never forsaken, never let go, never dangled over the cliff, but always in Christ for his glory. Amen. It's not easy though, is it? It's not easy.
It's worthwhile.
Worthwhile, that's true. That's true. I just wanted to make sure someone was awake. Yes, that's true. It's worthwhile. And we face the battles of life, but the evil one's defeated. That's what we've got to also remember. So thank you for coming. Next week I'll be here again.